Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. When we concluded last week, Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, were floating on the ark high above all the peaks of the earth. And chapter 7 ended with the words, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The earth had in large part returned to the same state it was in Genesis 1:2. There's a sense that creation had been undone. The waters covered the earth. The only difference here is that now there's a floating box on that global ocean. But otherwise, creation had been effectively undone. And in that floating box, there were 8 human souls, and then some of all of the kinds of animals from the earth. God had given Noah a warning of 7 days after the ark was constructed. After 7 days, the rain will begin, the flood will come, and the rain would last 40 days and 40 nights. And then right on cue, after that week was passed, the rain began to fall. And the fountains of the deep burst open and water gushed forth. That happened in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And so when that began to transpire, Noah and his family gathered the animals into the ark. They went inside, and then the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut them in to the ark. Now, there's no indication that God communicated to Noah before he went into that ark of exactly how long he was going to be in the ark. He knows it's going to be at least 40 days. Because it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. So he knows that the bare minimum, it's going to be that long. And perhaps it'll take that long for the waters to recede. But he doesn't actually know when he goes into that ark how long the storm will be. He doesn't know how long the ark will be his home. It's likely that as the ark is floating there upon the waters, it wasn't a gentle journey. We probably picture this as like a cruise ship just coasting through the waters. But if the fountains of the deep had burst forth, if there's likely great seismic activity going on, this would not have been a pleasant ride, at least not for a time. I suspect this was the first time Noah or any of his family had been on the open water. It's likely some of them got seasick. This was not a cruise. This was not a vacation that they were on. When the rain stopped after 40 days, the real waiting would begin. Days turned into weeks. And weeks then turned into months of waiting for the water to disappear. Do you think that Noah or his wife or his sons or their wives ever wondered, how long is this going to take? Do you think his kids ever asked, are we there yet? Do you suppose any of them ever wondered if God had forgotten them? That would be human nature for us to do. The Israelites, as God delivers them miraculously through the Red Sea, out of Egypt into the wilderness, what's the question they ask Moses again and again? Well, did God bring us out here just to let us die in the wilderness? Perhaps Noah or maybe his family wondered, did God save us from the flood just to have us die in this box? Day after day, they were wondering and waiting, would God fulfill his covenant? And then chapter 8 begins with the word but. But God. And that phrase made all the difference in the story of Noah. And it makes all the story and all the difference in the story of our lives as well. Now, this morning, we're going to consider the first 13 verses of chapter 8. And there's really two major points in this text, divided very unevenly. In the first part of verse 1, God remembers. In the rest of verse 1 through verse 13, and really on into chapter 9, God remakes the earth. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read Genesis 8, beginning at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. Let us pray. Our Father, even as we gather this morning and the rain is falling, we are reminded of your sovereignty over all things. Father, we cannot imagine what it would have been like for Noah and his family to be in that ark for so long, wondering and waiting if and when you would remember them, if and when you would deliver them back to dry ground. And yet this text tells us of your kindness. We saw your severity in the flood, but here we see your kindness to Noah because he found grace in your eyes. And so, Father, as we consider your kindness this morning, the way that you remember your covenant, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to see that in every trial that we experience, you remember us as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 begins with that great phrase, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now the question is, did God forget Noah? Right? The text says God remembered Noah. Does that mean that God had forgotten him? Did God simply say one day, now where is that little floating box? I know I put it around here somewhere. Now, God's not like us. But we, when we remember things, it's because we forgot them. And we are an extremely forgetful people. Where'd I put my keys? Where'd I put my wallet? What time are we supposed to be there tomorrow? We forget all of these things. In fact, as I was doing the announcements, and I did not do this on purpose, but I put the table talk here so I could remember to tell you the table talk for next month is out on the book table, and I promptly forgot it. We are a forgetful people. But God is not like us. God has never forgotten anything. God has never learned anything. Think about that for a moment. Or as someone once put it, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God is never surprised by what happens. God stands outside of time and he sees the end and the beginning and everything in between. As I said in my opening prayer, every molecule of the universe is doing exactly what God wants it to do right now. He knows where everything is. He knows the numbers of the hair on your head. Or if you don't have any, he knows that too. God doesn't forget anything. So what does our text mean when it says that God remembered Noah? Well, the word in the Hebrew carries the connotation not of recalling something that has been forgotten, but, and particularly when it's used with God, it's a remembering in order to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant. As we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 9, when God gives the covenant sign of the covenant that he makes with creation, that he's going to put a bow in the clouds. He says in Genesis 9:14, "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." That's not God tying a string around his finger so that he can remember something. It's there because he is continuing to be faithful to his covenant. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, Lot is rescued. Why is Lot rescued? Because God remembered Abraham. In the passage that Brother Walt read earlier, as God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and they're crying out to God. Exodus 2:24 says that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And that's stated again in Exodus 6:5. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." The psalmist speaks of God's covenant salvation in terms of remembrance. In Psalm 98 and verses 1 through 3, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And indeed, Psalm 105, verses 7 and 8 say, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations." And you'll notice every time God remembers his covenant, it results in action. When he remembers his covenant as the people of Israel are in Egypt, it leads to the Exodus. The psalmist, he speaks of the deliverance that God has brought about because he remembered his covenant. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, God is said to have remembered two women specifically. The first was Rachel, Jacob's wife. You know the story of Jacob. We'll get there in, I don't know, next year sometime maybe. But Jacob's got two wives. He's got Leah and Rachel. And one's having children, the other's not. And Rachel's burdened by her barrenness. And we're told in Genesis 30 that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. Now, when God remembered Rachel and gave her a child, who was that child? It was a son. It was Joseph. Well, who is Joseph? He ends up being the savior of his people. The second woman that God is said to have remembered is Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And as a result of that remembrance, the Lord gives them a son, Samuel, who grows up to be one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament. Both Joseph and Samuel play critical roles in the history of redemption. Because when God remembers his covenant, he is active in fulfilling that covenant. He is bringing about the completion, the conclusion of the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. You see, when God remembers, it's not recall, but it's God taking action because of his covenant commitments. God's remembrance is his faithfulness to his promises. And God's remembrance of Noah means that God is about to act. God is going to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness by remaking the world. The promise of Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. The flood is not going to impede that promise from coming to fruition. The seed of the woman will continue, and it will continue until the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And so God's remembering of Noah means that the time of them being in the ark is about to come to a close. And there's three takeaways from this concerning God's remembering his covenant that I want to call to your attention. First, God is always faithful to his promises. When you're in the midst of a trial, a storm, it may not seem like God is faithful. When the floodwaters continue unabated for a seemingly unending time, God has not forgotten. It may feel like it, but God remembers. And God doesn't remember because you're special. He doesn't remember you because of you. And that ought to be the most comforting thing you hear this morning. It's easy for us to question whether or not God will be faithful to us because we look at ourselves too much. And we think, well, why would God be faithful? I'm not always faithful. I know me. I know the things that I've done. Why would God be faithful? Perhaps he has indeed forgotten me. But here's the glorious thing is, none of us were worthy when God saved us. We're not worthy now. We are saved by grace and we are kept by God's grace. Not because we are worth it, not because we have done anything to earn it, but because God remembers his covenant. And when God remembers us, he doesn't see us. This is the beauty of the doctrine of union with Christ. We talked about this a little bit in our discipleship class, the great exchange, the double imputation. When we are saved, our sins are counted to Christ. He pays the debt, and his righteousness is counted to us. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't need to remember all the things that we have done. He remembers what Christ has done on our behalf. Paul reminds the Philippians, what God begins, he will bring to completion. And so if you're in the midst of a storm, and that storm could be lasting months, it could be years. We've been praying for a number of years for a young lady who's been dealing with some severe head pain for probably close to a decade or more. God has not forgotten her. And you need to remember in your trial that God has not forgotten you. That doesn't mean you should simply grin and bear it. Right? It doesn't mean that when you're in the trial, well, I know God's sovereign, so I'm just going to sit here and be a stoic. Right? That's not the point. In the storm, it's okay to cry out to God to remember you. to plead with him to remember. As Moses is on Mount Sinai, as he's fellowshipping with God, and God is delivering to him the Ten Commandments, the law, God stops and says, you need to go back down the mountain. Why does he need to go back down the mountain? Because the people of Israel have created an idol. They've gone to Aaron, who's made a golden calf, and now all the people of Israel are worshiping this golden calf. They've corrupted themselves. God says to Moses, go down to the people. What do you think Moses is thinking as he's going down the mountain? Moses knows the story of the flood. The flood came about because mankind had corrupted itself. Now, God just told him, the people of Israel have corrupted themselves. It's very well possible that Moses is thinking God's about to wipe them out. Perhaps wipe out all of mankind. And so Moses goes to God and he begins to plead with God to spare Israel. In Exodus 32:13, Moses says to God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I would give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. He's appealing to God based on the covenant promises that God has made to the people of Israel. And he's saying, don't destroy them, redeem them. When the psalmist is wrestling with God because of the apparent judgment upon Israel, the psalmist says in Psalm 74, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. The psalmist is dealing with an overwhelming judgment that has come upon the people of Israel. The sanctuary is destroyed. His cry is, remember your covenant. Remember and act upon that. And so when we are in the midst of storms, we should remember that God hasn't forgotten us, but it's okay to cry out for God to remember us, for God to be faithful and to complete that which he has begun. Thirdly, I think there's something else we should learn from God's remembrance. When God remembers, he acts in faithfulness. And you and I have been called to remember things as well. Perhaps you've wondered in the past, why does the fourth commandment begin with the word remember? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is God saying, hey guys, don't forget that I created this day? No, he's calling us to act in faithfulness to the covenant. That there are certain obligations and duties and prohibitions that we are to follow. It's not just remember that this thing exists, but remember it and act in accordance with it. In the same way, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He's not saying don't forget that Jesus existed, right? No one's going to forget that. What he's saying is live in such a way that you are acting in accordance with the fact that Jesus has come. To remember means to be active in faithfulness, to remember the covenant, to trust and rest in the promises that have been made, and to be obedient to the commands that have been given. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, we are told that we do this in remembrance of him. And again, we're not just remembering that it happened. We are doing an active engagement with him. So God remembered Noah and all the animals in the ark, and that remembrance resulted in God remaking the world. Now, you may think that's a bit of an overstatement to say that God remade the world. But I think Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has composed this account for us to draw attention back to the original creation. And I've provided two charts and a handout for you this morning. If you look at the side that begins seven progressive phases of creation and recreation, there's a lot there. It's not meant for you to analyze at the moment, but to call your attention to later. It's from Bruce Waltke, and he's a great Old Testament scholar. But it shows how remarkably parallel the account is in Genesis 8 and 9 to the original creation account in Genesis 1. God begins by making the world and remaking the world by blowing a wind over it. In Genesis 1:2, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The word spirit there is the same word in our text in Genesis 8, translated as wind. And so both in creation and recreation, it begins with the breath of God, with God blowing over the waters of the earth. And when God blows over the waters, they begin to subside. On day 2 of the original creation week, God then separated the waters that were above from the waters that were below and effectively created the sky and the first heavens. Genesis 1, 6 through 8, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now the flood had undone that. It had mixed the waters from underneath and the waters from above. So it was just all basically water. But phase two of the recreation in verse 2 is the reestablishment of that separation. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. The fountains of the deep that had burst forth have now been sealed. The rain has ceased to fall. There's once again a separation between those two. There's clear sky in the middle of them. Then in phase three, we see the appearance of dry ground, just like in Genesis 1, verses 9 through 10. Genesis 8, 3 says, at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it's not super obvious as you're reading it, but the 150 days there of verse 3 is in addition to the 150 days of chapter 7, verse 24. The waters prevailed for 150 days, and then they abated for 150 days. And at the conclusion of those 300 days, the ark finally settled on solid ground. When the ark settled there in the mountains of Ararat, it stopped, it ceased to move because it was on ground, but it's still surrounded by water. It's not time to get out yet. And then note the specificity again of the time markers, just like we had in the previous chapter, indicating the exact timing that the floodwaters receded. There's every indication in this text that this is a historical account. This is not simply myth or legend or hearsay, but we are given precise dating here. And on the handout that you have, the other chart that I've provided comes from the ESV Study Bible. And on it, you'll see a list of all the time markers that are given in the flood narrative. And there's a column there that's labeled date, and it gives you the month and the day that's given in the text, and then it's got the year 600 or 601. That's not the time from creation. That's the year of Moses' life. And then there's a column there for the day of the week. I think that's purely speculative, so you can ignore that if you want. But I think the date column is really helpful for us to see exactly how long that Noah and his family are in the ark. They're in the ark a little over a year, 370 days, at least by this accounting. That's a long time to be in the ark. When the ark finally touches ground in the mountains of Ararat, we aren't told of a specific spot, but a range of mountains. And that range of mountains is somewhere between the borderlands of modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Armenia, somewhere in that area. You can go to Google Maps, and there is a park for Noah's Ark somewhere there in Armenia. I don't know if that's the actual location. People think they've found it. Who knows? But verse 5 tells us that the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So here in phase 3, just like in day 3 of creation, dry land begins to appear. As Noah looks out, he can see mountaintops sticking up out of the water like islands. Now, phase 4 doesn't match to day 4 of creation. It's on day 4 that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's no need in the flood account to remake those. They weren't destroyed by the flood. But phase 4 of Genesis 8 does fit with day 5 of the original creation. That's the day that God put birds and winged creatures in the air. Genesis 8:6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. And we weren't specifically told of a window, but when Noah made the roof on the ark, he was to do so a cubit above the third deck. And so it seems like there was this window that went around the ark, and perhaps you could close it up in inclement weather. But now he opens the window of the ark, and we're told that he sends forth a raven. Now, the order of birds here, he's going to send out two different birds. He's going to send a raven and a dove, and the order is actually significant. Every ancient culture in the world has a flood story, almost as if this was a global event, right? Because it was. And in the Babylonian account of the flood, which is contained in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the hero of that story is a man named Utnapishtim. And he sends out birds as well, but in the reverse order of Noah. Utnapishtim sends a dove first and a raven last. But Noah begins with a raven, and that actually makes more sense. Ravens are much hardier birds than doves. They don't have quite the flight distance of a dove, but they have the ability to feed on anything. Doves are purely vegetarian. So you can let out the raven. If there's anything floating out there, the raven can eat it. And indeed, that's what happens. Noah lets out the raven. The raven goes about, goes to and fro until the water subsided from the ground. And so Noah knows by that act that there's still stuff floating out there. Then he sends out a dove. He sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. Now, doves tend to fly lower and stay close to the ground. They're purely vegetarian, unlike the raven. If there's dry ground, the dove will find it. However, verse 9, the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. After 300 days plus, the ark is now at a standstill, and Noah and his family are still in the ark. There's still water. It's not safe to go outside just yet. But don't miss this really tender detail that Moses gives us about Noah. We're in a book where you can cover hundreds of years in a single verse. And Moses takes the time to tell us that when this dove came back, Noah just didn't open the window and let it fly in. Noah sticks out his hand, lets the dove land on his hand, and brings her into the ark. It's a really sweet picture of Noah's concern for creation. Now, I will never be accused of being an environmentalist. I will never be a member of PETA. But as Christians, we are called to be good stewards of God's creation. We ought to have a care for everything that God has created. Proverbs 12:10 says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. It matters to God how we treat his creation. Well, Noah in verse 10, he waits another 7 days. He again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And this time the dove came back to him in the evening. He probably let it out in the morning. It spent all day out flying across the earth. It came back in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Can you imagine the joy in that ark over one leaf? I mean, that's all it is. It's a leaf. But it's a sign that vegetation is now growing on the earth. Do you think Noah ever wondered if the water had destroyed all vegetation permanently? I mean, it's all been submerged for 300 plus days. But now there is a leaf, a fresh leaf plucked from an olive tree. And so the vegetation has been submerged, it's been destroyed, but it hasn't been eradicated. It's probably at this point that Noah and his family are really beginning to let out a sigh of relief. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Genesis 8:12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Finally, the world has become inhabitable again. The need for the ark is over. And then verse 13 gives us a summary statement. And we'll see the rest of this recreation account next week. But here, Moses takes a minute to pause and mark this momentous point in the story. Verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Almost a year prior, Noah and his family had boarded the ark. The rain had begun falling, and now he's able to remove the roof. There's no more need for the roof. And he's able to look out and he sees not just the tops of mountains, but he sees dry ground all around him. Not muddy swamps, but dry ground. God had seen them through this ordeal, and now they could literally see the light at the end. It's not exactly time for them to disembark, but at least they can see that things are getting ready. By verse 13 of our text, the earth has been largely remade. The judgment of the flood is past, and a new day has dawned. And I think there's two lessons we can take away from this recreation account. First, it's God who does the work. There's no notion in Genesis 1 or Genesis 8 that any of this is coming about by purely natural causes. Even when the natural causes are mentioned, they are always mentioned in connection to God doing them. God alone controls the weather. We can't even predict it. How many of us have been waiting for rain for the past, I don't know, week? And every day it says 70% chance and nothing. Right? We can't even predict the weather, but God controls the weather. Every gust of wind, every raindrop, every rise and fall of the thermometer is all under his command. The best science can do is to describe the movement of air and water. It cannot control it and it really can't explain it. A second and related lesson to this that we should understand is that this gives us a context to understand the miracles of Jesus. In Mark 4, when Jesus and the disciples, they board a boat and they're going to go across the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gerasenes. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat and a nasty squall hits him. And water begins to break over the sides of the boat. The boat begins to fill with water. And the disciples are terrified. These are men who have grown up fishing that sea. and they're terrified that they're all going to die. And so they go back to the back of the boat, they wake up Jesus, and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus gets up, and he speaks to the wind and to the waves. He rebukes them. He says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and waves do what they're told. That causes the disciples to be filled with great fear. Who then is this man to whom the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus further demonstrated that lesson when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee yet again, but this time he's not with them, and he comes to them walking on the water. He's demonstrating again and again that he has power over creation itself. He has power over the wind and the sea. And those acts are not just there to show us that he's a holy man or that he is a miracle worker. Only God can do those things. And he is God. That's the lesson of the miracles. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration that God remembers his covenant and is faithful to that covenant. He actively sent his only beloved and begotten Son to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 8 began with two words that change everything: "But God." The waters had prevailed for months. The judgment was real. The waiting was long. The world was undone. But God remembered Noah. And when God remembers, he doesn't just think, he acts. Now, in the fullness of time, when sin had prevailed and the judgment loomed, we too were helpless to save ourselves. And Scripture gives us another "but God." Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's as dire of a situation as you can imagine. But Paul says, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God didn't just send a wind to blow over waters. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to endure the storm, endure the penalty and the judgment that we deserve. And when Jesus stood in the boat and he said, "Peace, be still," the disciples asked the right question: who then is this man? Genesis 8 helps us to answer that question. He is the Creator God who rules over the waters. This is the covenant God who remembers his people. You don't know how long your trials will last. You don't know how long the storm will rage, and Noah didn't either. But you can know this, that God hasn't misplaced you. God hasn't forgotten you. God knows exactly where you are because he put you exactly where you are. And God will remember you in Christ. God cannot deny himself, and if you are in Christ, he cannot forget you. And his remembrance of you is not passive. His remembrance of you, his remembrance of his covenant, is always active to do good. It is saving, it is keeping, and it is finishing. And so the lesson of Genesis 8 is, in the midst of the storm, we are to wait on him. We can cry out to him, but we are to trust him, because ultimately the God who remembers is the God who acts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that you never forget anything. The reminder that we often need because we are so forgetful. And Father, we thank you that you are not like us. We thank you that you are perfect in every way, that you see the end from the beginning, and that when you see us, you don't see our sin, you don't see our failure, you don't see our faults, but you see the righteousness of Christ. Father, I pray that you would encourage your saints through this word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.